looking up himself as he ministered the word, God's word to you. What a help.
Well, good evening, everybody. I'm very glad to be here with you today in New York. I'm not a full-time preacher. I'm a businessman. One of the chief executive officers that we were hearing about earlier this morning. Try to do my best at that in the book manufacturing business. We have plants in England, Scotland, Belgium, and Holland. And so that takes up most of my time. The rest of my time is spent in the Lord's work, ministering the word, and also I am chairman of the committee of a magazine back in the UK called Precious Seed, which you may or may not know about. If you haven't heard about it, you should get it and read it. It's a good magazine. And I'm also a member of the board of Uplook magazine, Gospel Folio Press, which I'm sure you do know about. I'm very pleased to be with you here today. I hope you'll forgive me if I maybe look and sound a little bit tired, but I started my journey from London this morning at 6 a.m., London time, which of course was 1 a.m. your time. So I've been up for quite a while, but I'm sure the Word of God can keep us all refreshed and awake. And if you watch for me falling asleep, just be sure that I'm watching in case you fall asleep. I want to read one of the chapters that Dr. Garnes read from earlier this afternoon, John chapter 4, please. The Gospel of John chapter 4. And for the sake of time, I just want to read one verse for you, and it's verse 4. John chapter 4 and verse number 4. And he must needs go through Samaria. And he must needs go through Samaria. And I'm sure that God will add a blessing to the public reading of his own word. Having read that, I would like to draw your attention to another verse farther down in that chapter, because it is something that came to my mind while we were singing one of the opening hymns when we were saying, Master, speak, thy servant heareth. And I want to draw your attention to verse number 41 in this chapter, if you would just look at that, please. And many more, that's of the men of Samaria, believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. And that little phrase came to my mind as we were singing that hymn earlier on. We have heard him ourselves. Not because of thy saying, but we have heard him ourselves. Some people come along to conferences like this to hear the speakers. But there is something greater and higher than that. And this would be a great time of conference. That as we leave, not only today, but tomorrow afternoon too, we could each say, that now we believe because we have heard him ourselves. We have come together that the voice of God might be heard rather than the voice of men. And what a blessing it is to hear him ourselves. It brings conversion. It brings conviction. It brings reassurance. It brings spiritual energy and enthusiasm. Now we believe. Not because of thy saying, but we have heard him ourselves. When we come to the Gospel of John, it is giving to us a revelation of the Son of God. And as soon as we come to chapter 1, the Son of God is introduced to us under many names. For example, in John chapter 1 alone, he is the Word of God. He is God. He is the life. He is the light. He is the Lamb, he is the Son, he is the Messiah. And right at the beginning of his Gospel, John floods our minds with all these tremendous things about the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, as we come to chapter 4, you and I are aware of who he is, but he is about to meet a woman who has no idea who he is at all. So we come to this chapter educated about it, informed about the Lord in ways that she was not so informed at all. I want you to notice a strange occurrence right at the start of this chapter. We read that the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. I want you to think about that for a moment. The Lord knew something, of course, in John's gospel that occurs again and again. The Lord knew, the Lord knew. What did he know on this occasion? That the Pharisees had heard. What had they heard? That Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. Now, the first question that comes to my mind when I read that is this: who was counting? Who was counting? I'm absolutely sure that the Lord wasn't counting. I'm convinced that John wasn't counting. But who was counting? Maybe some of the disciples of John. Maybe some of the disciples of the Lord. And what they were doing was they were giving an opening to the devil. Here there was being introduced, where it did not exist, a spirit of competition in the things of the Lord. And I want to say to you today that there can be nothing more damaging for the people of God and nothing more damaging for the assembly of God than to have to put up with a spirit of competition either between preachers or between elders or between leading people in the assembly. Such a thing is unacceptable in the service of the Lord. And yet, you see, it was something that characterized the disciples throughout the gospel, who should be the greatest. And here now, as I say, even though it did not exist, the followers of John and the followers of Jesus created an atmosphere of competition. And the Pharisees heard. They will always hear. The enemies of God will always hear when things go wrong in the assembly. But what did the Lord Jesus do? He left Judea. In other words, in his judgment, when there was a spirit of competition, it was best to walk away and leave it. And so he did. And I just leave that as a warning to us all today. Competition has spoiled much work for God in our day and generation. There should be no competition amongst the servants of God, amongst the people of God, amongst the leaders of the people of God. There should be no competition, and where competition doesn't exist, then don't you create an atmosphere of competition either. And so he left Judea and departed for Galilee. Now, Judea was in the south. Galilee was in the north. And in between the two lay Samaria. And we read here in this verse that he must needs go through Samaria. But I suggest to you that he did not must needs go through Samaria, because there were other ways. For example, an Orthodox Jew of that day would have traveled from Judea to Galilee without setting foot in Samaria. He would have consciously avoided that part of the country. In fact, what the Orthodox Jew would have done would have been, instead of traveling due north, he would have traveled east. He would have crossed the river Jordan. He would have gone up the east side of Jordan. And as soon as he had passed Samaria, he would have gone west, back into Cana and Galilee. An Orthodox Jew went out of his way not to set foot in Samaria. And the Lord Jesus Christ was a Jew more Orthodox than most. And yet our verse says he must needs go through Samaria. So why must he go through Samaria? Why not go the other way? The sole reason that he went through Samaria was not one of geography, but one of a spiritual exercise, in order that he might meet this woman of Samaria. That was the sole reason why he went. He must needs go through Samaria. And this gives us the opportunity today to re-emphasize, does it not, the importance in the eyes of God of an individual, the importance of the one person. Of course, you and I like to have big meetings and big conferences and big gospel campaigns, and we like to see people coming forward and many coming to the Savior. We are thrilled by such things, and rightly too. But the Lord Jesus Christ rates of the highest importance the seeking and finding and saving of the singular soul, wherever they be. Remember, a hymn writer penned these words, "Lord, lay some soul upon my heart, and love that soul through me, and may I nobly do my part to win that soul for thee." You and I should have one person on our minds. Oh yes, the church can be concerned about the people of Harlem and of New York that need the gospel, but we can't work and save them all, as it were. But we can have one in mind. And if we each had one in mind, not even more than one, but just one in mind, the Lord would be able to use that. And while the disciples back at the ranch were counting the numbers, who was the greatest? Where would they sit in the kingdom of God? Their master set out on a journey through some area to meet one woman, to bring her to himself. "Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar," verse 5, "near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph." Now Joseph's well was there. Now this place, Sychar, was actually a very interesting place. You can still go to it today. You can see Sychar's well today, the well of this chapter. You can go and visit it even today. But not only was Jacob's well there at Sychar, but there was something else of important significance there too. Joseph's bones were there. Joseph's bones were buried at Sychar. You remember that occasion back in the land of Egypt when Joseph was dying? He called together his people and he said to them, "Now," he said, "God will deliver you up out of this place. And when you go," he said, "take my bones with you." Now, it's interesting, of course, that he didn't say, "take my body with you." He expected deliverance, but he knew they would have to wait for it. So that his body, his flesh, would have degenerated, there would be nothing left except bones. And while you and I should be on the tiptoe of expectancy for the Lord to come at any time, maybe even today, we must also be responsible to know that he might not come for some time yet. And said Joseph, with this vision for the future, he said, "When you go up hence, carry up my bones also." And so they did, and they buried them at Sychar. So at Sychar, Jacob's well was there. At Sychar, Joseph's bones were there. Something else at Sychar, you remember from the Old Testament, the book of Genesis. A young man called Shechem loved a young lady called Dinah. And they were Jews and Gentiles, as it were. And he slept with her. Her brothers heard about it and came up with a scheme. They said, "If all the men of Shechem's family and tribe are circumcised, then he can marry her." And they readily agreed. And on the third day, when they were sore, remember, Simeon and Levi went in and slew them all, and they spoiled everything that they had. And Jacob said, Israel said, "You have caused my name to stink in this place." You see, we must be careful not to use the ordinances of God for the wrong ends. That will cause the name of the Lord Jesus to stink in the area. And we must be very careful. The world outside is watching us. every step that we take, everything that we say, every place that we go. You and I as believers need to take care that we do not cause his name to stink because of our poor testimony. Jacob's well was there. Joseph's bones were there. Israel's shame and Simeon and Levi was there. But how good to know, as we shall see today, the revelation of the Lord Jesus was there too. And that was something tremendous that we shall see. Jacob's well. The well, I understand, is about 150 feet deep. It's a very deep well, and we'll come to the kinds of water that are in it in a moment. But I wonder if you have ever noticed that John's gospel is a gospel of water. A gospel of water. In John's gospel, you find water in pools. You find it in brooks. You find it in wells. You find it in springs. You find it in rivers. You find it in seas. And we've also read earlier, you find it in pots. John's gospel is saturated with water, yet it is in John's gospel and in John's gospel only, in this gospel of water, that the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Give me to drink." And it is in John's gospel and in John's gospel only that the Lord Jesus Christ says in this gospel of water, he says in John 19, "I thirst." Is that not remarkable? That in this gospel of water, this is the gospel where the Savior says, "And here only, give me to drink." And this is the gospel, and this gospel only, for he also says, "I thirst." So, he comes to this parcel of ground, and we read, "Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well." And it was about the sixth hour. He sat thus on the well. Now, every word of Scripture is important and has its significance. This might well have said, he sat on the well. But it doesn't. It says, he sat thus on the well. What is the import of the word "thus" on the well? Well, he was wearied with his journey. He was hungry. The disciples had gone to buy meat. And he was thirsty. And he sat thus on the well. He sat that way on the well. In other words, if you had passed that well and saw him sitting there, you'd have said, "Well, there's a tired man. There's a hungry man. There's a thirsty man." He sat just like that on the well. And this brings to our attention too, doesn't it, the humanity of the Lord Jesus. A real man, as well as being the Lord from heaven, wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well. And it was about the sixth hour. So what time was it? About the sixth hour. Now we heard earlier today, about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and so on. The third hour, and our brother told us what time that was. Now I say to you, what time is this? Now, it doesn't really matter in a way what time it was, but it's just interesting to look at. You see, the Jews reckoned time that the sixth hour, if you like, according to Jewish time, would be 12 noon. 12 noon. Seems a strange time to fetch water, but some say, well, that's the time to fetch water so that you'll meet nobody else. But can I say that John's gospel was written quite some time after the other gospels? When John wrote his gospel, the hand of Rome laid heavy on the country and on the people. So heavily, in fact, that while the other gospel writers speak of the Sea of Galilee, John speaks of the Sea of Tiberias. You see the Roman weight, the Roman connection. And it might well be that John here is using Roman time. So it's either 6 a.m. or 6 p.m. 6 a.m. is unlikely, because they wouldn't have been walking all night. 6 p.m. is more likely, because that means they might have been walking all day. But be that as it may, it's just of interest in passing. It was the sixth hour, and he sat thus on the well. There cometh a woman of Samaria, verse 7, to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. In other words, he makes the first move. Give me to drink, he said. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy bread. Now the implication here, at least the inference I take from it, is that they'd all gone to buy bread. You'd have thought one of them at least might have stayed. But they didn't. Just as on another occasion, they all forsook him and fled. So on this occasion, they all went to the city, and he stayed by the well. Then said the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew... Now, how did she know he was a Jew and not a Samaritan? Well, it might have been the way he was dressed. It might have been his features. It might have been his accent. Or it might have been all three. And so using what she had seen, a man sat on the well who simply said, give me to drink, she concluded that he was a Jew. So she said, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest a drink of me, who am a woman of Samaria? Now, Orthodox Jews would hardly speak to their own wife, never mind anybody else's. Mind you, there are some Orthodox brethren around too, and that might be something that they do. An Orthodox Jew would hardly speak to his own wife, never mind another Orthodox Jewish lady. An Orthodox Jew would certainly not speak to a Samaritan man. And an Orthodox Jew would never, ever speak to a Samaritan woman. So this woman raises the question to the Lord, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which I am a woman of Samaria? And she adds, for the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. But do the Jews have dealings with Samaritans? I suppose you would say no. You see, there are many things in the Bible that we take for granted and are wrong. Not that the Bible's wrong, but we're wrong. For example, James says, ye have heard of the patience of Job. Now, you've heard of the patience of Job. Now, I ask you, have you heard of the patience of Job? Well, if you have heard of the patience of Job, you've heard more than I have. Because Job was not a patient man. Job was, in fact, if you read through his book, very impatient. What the word actually is you have heard of the long-suffering of Job, which, of course, is quite a different thing. And in similar way, the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. But they do. They did. In this chapter, we've already read it. They've gone to the city to buy bread. So the Jews do have dealings with the Samaritans. So what's this woman talking about? The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans, when clearly they do. It is better rendered in this way. The Lord Jesus Christ, as we shall see in a moment or two, had nothing to draw with. He had no water pot. No vessel. She had hers. If she were to give him a drink, he would have to drink from her vessel. And what this phrase means is this. How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For Jews do not share drinking vessels with Samaritans. And of course you know that the Old Testament tells us that the Jews had great laws of cleanliness about eating and drinking, and to drink out of the same vessel as a Samaritan and a Samaritan woman would have been totally unacceptable. And so the real meaning of this phrase is that Jews do not share drinking vessels with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Now what a wonderful statement that is. If thou hadst known the gift of God. and who it is that speak unto thee.
Thou would have asked, and he would have given.
Brethren and sisters, today let us rejoice in this. That those scriptures of the New Testament quoted by our Lord Jesus Christ still stand true today. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. Thou wouldest have asked, and he would have given. Do we in our Christian lives live on this basis? Do we try to be independent, defend for ourselves, to always be ready for every occasion? Ah, he would say to you and to me, if you would have asked, I would have given. Let us therefore determine, amongst other things at this conference today, that we will ask more of him, and we will receive more of his hand. If thou hadst known who it is that speaks unto thee, we know who he is. We learnt that from John 1 at the very beginning. Then thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir. Now, she calls him Sir 3 times. In verses 11, 15, and 19. Now, can I just ask you, what was the first thing that she called him? She called him a Jew. How is it that thou being a Jew? Now, I want you to keep that in mind, a Jew. Now she addresses him differently. She says, Sir. Sir, in other words, she's moved up. She has progressed a bit. To her now, he is not just a Jew, but he's a nice Jew. Sir, she says. Rabbi, master, teacher. Thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou this living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us this well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Now I mentioned to you that the well was deep. It might have been 150 feet deep. Of course, the water was not available right at the very top, but it was available perhaps about 10 or 12 feet down. And the water at the top of the well was still water. Still water. Now, Jacob, who dug the well, drank that still water. Jacob's children, who lived with him, drank the still water and were content. His animals drank the still water and were happy to have it. And as I said, Jacob himself, who dug the well, drunk the still water. They'd no way of getting down to the bottom. Now, living water. Another word for living water is running water. Now, this well was a spring. This well was a spring. And 150 feet down, there was a spring that kept bubbling up, running or living water. Right at the bottom, still water at the top. For years, the still water had sufficed and satisfied all who drank of it. Now, says the Lord Jesus, if thou knewest who it was that spake unto thee, then thou would have asked of him, and he would have given thee running water. Ah, says the woman, how is it? How is it? The well is deep. You have nothing to draw with. From whence, then, can you get this running water? You see, this conversation is now moving on to two different levels, isn't it? The Lord is speaking spiritually. She is speaking physically. And so she says, how can you get this running water? Well, the Lord Jesus said unto her, of course, he didn't dispute the Samaritan claim that Jacob was their father. He might well have disputed that, but he let it go. Again, he might well have said to her in that connection, not only our father Jacob, but she said, art thou greater than our father Jacob? Well, of course he was, and he could have said so. And we are told later that he was greater than Jacob. But again, he let that go. How good and kind the Lord is in dealing with those who have not got sufficient light. He lets things go. And so the Lord Jesus Christ says to her, whosoever drinketh of this still water shall thirst again. But whoso drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up unto everlasting life. The woman's immediate reaction was, give me this water. Because if I have this water, I will never be thirsty again, and I will never have to come here to draw water anymore. Give me this water. Can I just say to you that one of the great benefits that you and I have as being believers is that we have got this spiritual running water. As Brother Garnes was telling us, it's to do with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is in us. Constantly, always springing up into everlasting life. And we will never thirst again. Remember the words of the hymn writer, I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, in her unsaved days, but ah, the waters failed. E'en as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. Now none but Christ can satisfy. There's no other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy. Lord Jesus found in me. Well, might we say today, give me this water. But if you're a believer, you don't have to say, give me this water. Why not? Because you've already got it. And you remember he said, whosoever has this water will never thirst. You don't need any more of the water. You've got enough already. You've got it all already. You see, in John 3, speaking of the Holy Spirit, and I want to emphasize this point, that when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we are given the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit is a person. In John 3, the Lord Jesus Christ says, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. What does that mean? He doesn't give the Spirit by measure unto him. Well, if you give something by measure, you pour in a little bit, and you look at it, and you think, well, that could take a little bit more. You pour some more in. Or you say, well, that's gone down a bit. I'll fill it up again. That's giving. Now, the Spirit of God is not given in that way. The Spirit of God is a person, and either you have him or you haven't. Either you have all of him, or you have none of him. I know that we talk about being filled with the Spirit, and that is a scriptural phrase, but we should always be filled with the Spirit. We do not need to be refilled or refueled or anything of that nature. You either have him or you haven't. He's a person, not an influence or a thing. The woman says, sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, go call thy husband. Oh, that's a bit of a departure, isn't it? Here was a nice spiritual conversation going on. And suddenly he says, go call thy husband. She said, I have no husband. Now, she was being a bit political here, like I suppose American politicians are like UK politicians. They're often what we say economical with the truth. And the woman was being economical with the truth. What she said was absolutely right. She did not have a husband. At least not at this time. The Lord Jesus says to her, thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had 5 husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thine husband. Or somebody has put it like this. She had had 5 husbands, and she was now being husbanded by a man who was not her husband. Now we do not well to criticize this woman. They all might have died. Who knows? Sometimes we're very quick and very ready to jump to conclusions, but they might have died. However, it's unlikely. In fact, it would be quite, it'd be quite scary if all 5 had died, but there we are. So, this woman's life was in a bit of a mess, really. Clearly, she had been divorced a number of times, or 1 or 2 of them may have died. And now she's living with somebody who is not her husband. And the Lord says, go call thy husband. Now, why did he do that? Well, you see how the story had developed. He had told her about living water, about never thirsting, about being a well springing up to everlasting life, and her interest was aroused. Her emotions were aroused. She said, give me this water. But the gospel preacher, and there was no greater gospel preacher than the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel preacher does not address his message to the emotions. He addresses it to the conscience. And while this woman was being carried away on a tide of emotion, give me this water, he addresses her conscience and reminds her that she's a sinner. And he says to her, call thy husband. Call thy husband. You know, the gospel can be an emotional message. The gospel can be preached in an emotional way. But the gospel preacher must be very careful not to trade on emotions, but to address through the Spirit of God consciences so that people will come to Christ because they know they need him and not simply because it sounds like a good thing. The woman said unto him, sir, verse 19, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Now, do you remember? A Jew. Sir, sir, sir. A prophet, she says. I perceive that thou art a prophet. Now, again, we read these things and we think, oh, well, that's nice. She saw that he was a prophet. But can I remind you that this woman was a Samaritan? The Samaritans accepted only the first 5 books of the Old Testament. They did not believe in the prophets, major or minor. They believed, the Samaritans believed, that the last prophet that ever was Moses, and there was none since him. Now, can't you see the weight behind what this woman said? She says, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. That was a tremendous step that she took. I perceive that thou art a prophet. She then says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Now, what's she getting at? She's changed the subject. What's she talking about now? She's asking questions about places of worship. You know what happens to unsaved people sometimes? You challenge their conscience with the gospel, and they begin to realize that they do need to be saved, but they resist it. And they come up with questions like, ah, yes, well, but what about all the people in third world countries who have never heard the gospel? What will happen to them? Or what about the Muslims? Or what about other people who, with the best conscience in the world, try to serve their God? What will happen to them? You see, that's what the woman was doing. She said, you say in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. We Samaritans say that up in that Mount Gerizim is the place where men ought to worship. She diverted the subject, the conversation, into places of worship. But know this, that as soon as somebody starts asking those questions, they've been touched. Their conscience has been touched. They've been stung. And as a result of that, they begin to think of silly questions. But look how the Lord answered that. Jesus saith unto her, this is verse 21, woman. Now it's interesting to see that although her appreciation of him grows, a Jew, sir, 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 a prophet, his appreciation of her stays the same. She is constantly referred to as woman. In other words, he saw the whole of her to start with, and there was no deepening appreciation in that way. But he says, woman, believe me, the hour cometh, when neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. Now, I want you just to think about that phrase. What did he mean when he said, ye worship ye know not what? Of course they knew they were worshiping God. Well, what he was saying was this. He was reminding her that they only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament. They knew nothing of the prophets, of the Psalms, or anything of that nature. Therefore, they only knew part about God. And he said, you don't really have a full knowledge of what you're worshipping. But he says, we know what we worship. Or better put, we Jews worship what we know. We worship what we know because the Jews accepted the five books, all the Old Testament prophets, all the Psalms, and all the rest of the Old Testament. And he said, our knowledge of God, therefore, is greater than yours. You worship, you know not what. We know who we're worshiping because of the information given to them in the Old Testament and the prophets and the Psalms. Then he says, but the hour cometh and now is. Another favorite John expression, the hour cometh and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The true worshippers. You know, it is a blessed thing to be a true worshipper. There are so many false worshippers. And if the local press had been here today, as we found out after the morning meeting, and they took a picture of everybody coming out that they were looking for a caption for, they could have had no better caption than this. The true worshippers. The true worshippers. What have they been doing? They've been worshipping in spirit and in truth. In the Holy Spirit and in the truth of the first five books, of the Psalms, of the prophets, and of the whole of the New Testament as well. That's the sort of thing that worship is based on. Now, what is worship? I don't think it's praise. I don't think it's singing. I don't think it's prayers. And I don't think it's thanksgiving. What is worship? Worship is an appreciation of God, in which you don't need to say anything. Now then, each worship meeting, as we sometimes call the Sunday morning meeting wrongfully, each worship meeting should be progressive. Because between one week and the next, I should have learnt more about the Lord, and so should all the corporate members too. And yet you see, sometimes, if you were to come maybe, I don't know about here, but maybe if you were to come here, had been here this morning, and you've been here this time last year, you might have noticed no difference. It's just the same. Perhaps it should have been better. Should have been better. And this time next year, if the Lord doesn't come, it should be better again. Why? Because we're all getting to know more of the Lord. We worship what we know. Worship is an appreciation based upon the extent of our knowledge of God and of His Son. If you want to worship more, enjoy the worship more, get to know the Lord more, read the Bible, pray every day, grow in appreciation, and that will be, that will make you a true worshiper. And there's a lovely phrase there, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. You know, the Father's going about, as it were, looking for people like that to worship Him. That's what He wants. That's what He desires, and you and I have the opportunity of giving it to Him. The woman saith unto Him, I know that when Messiah cometh, which is called Christ, when He is come, He will tell us all things. Now she's getting up in the argument, you see. She says, well, leave it to the end and we'll see what happens. That's another argument that the unsaved use, isn't it? They say, well, you go your way, I'll go mine, it'll all be sorted out in the end. And so that's what the woman says, when Messiah comes, He will tell us all things. And here now says the Lord Jesus Christ in this beautiful way. He says to her quietly, I that speak unto thee am He. You know, it must have been a marvelous thing to see, it must be a marvelous thing to see Scripture fulfilled. Remember that day in the synagogue, was it at Nazareth? Or somewhere else that I failed to remember the minute He stood up and He said, this day is this Scripture fulfilled in your ears. You know, brethren and sisters, you and I might yet live to see Scripture fulfilled. To see that great Scripture fulfilled when the Lord Himself shall come down from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God.
We caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And somebody, just as you go up, might whisper in your ear, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ear. Then came his disciples and marveled that he spake to the woman. But nobody asked him why he did it. The woman then left her water pot and went into the city. Why did she leave her water pot? Had she forgotten it? Well, I don't think so. She left it out of a newfound generosity. She'd found the Savior, so she left him a drink in response to his request earlier, give me the drink. She goes into the city and she calls together the men folk and says, come see a man that told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? A Jew, sir, a prophet, the Christ. And where you have the phrase, the Christ, that always identifies the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. Is not this the Christ? Now, she seemed to say that, first of all, I perceive that thou art a prophet and so on, and simply because he knew everything about her. But when he claimed to be the Messiah, when he said, I did, that I love him. She found him. Come see a man. Come see a man. Come see a man. You know, sometimes when we try to reach the unsaved, we say to them, come to the gospel chapel. Come and meet my friend. The real message that wins people is, come see a man. Come see a man. I want to finish with the men of the city. They came and they saw the Lord Jesus and they asked him to stay 2 days. Now, 2 days is not long, but a lot can be accomplished in 2 days. And he stayed for 2 days. And they saw him, and they listened to him. And the men said, now we believe not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves. And know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. There's another step, isn't it? Not only for Jews, but for Samaritans, and for the whole wide world. A Jew, sir, a prophet, the Christ, the Savior of the world. In response to that scripture, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Let you and I, therefore, who have come today, to drink from the living fountain that is himself, be aware and remember that competition in the things of God is unacceptable. To remember in the midst of a world of whirlwind activity that there are individuals who are still seeking Christ. To remember that the gospel is not based on emotion but on conscience. To remember, too, that we are true worshippers. To remember, although we haven't addressed it in these verses, but it's there, that there's a harvest to be reaped. Don't wait for 4 months more, he said. Look, the fields are white, ready to harvest. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would thrust forth laborers into his harvest. Would it not be a tremendous thing if at this conference weekend some young man, some young woman heard the voice of God, who is seeking laborers for his harvest and became convinced and convicted of the exercise that's already there because they said, we have heard him ourselves. And let us remember too that as we leave this place, we have had the blessed opportunity of hearing him ourselves. May God bless us.
I want to thank our brother Roy Hill for a lovely word of exhortation from John 4, the woman of the well. We are not going to commend. You heard it yourself.